Well, I hope so, because I just decided to change my message when you sang that song. We're flying alone tonight. As you're singing that song, part of Mrs. Blodgett's testimony came to me. How many times I have asked myself that same question. Why can you have family members who are unsaved? You take a large family, and why, when you're raised in the same home, same environment, why some? It gets even worse when it's your children. You know, why would some of your children be evidently, obviously saved and others maybe not? And you cling all the promises and you say, Lord, if I pray for my children, they'll be saved. But you know God never promises to save your children, to save anybody just because you pray for them. God never says, you pray for this person and I guarantee they'll be saved. Salvation's a gift of God. You can't earn it yourself and you can't win it for somebody else. God does promise to honor and to answer prayer, and I think he's pleased to work through your prayers. And I do think that praying for someone to be saved is a right thing to do. But it does not a guarantee. And it's a question, how do you look at that? Why does God save some and not others? Well, there's an answer and there isn't an answer. Let's start with the answer there isn't. You can never ask God why, okay, and expect to get an answer. Because you can no more understand why God does things than the ants can understand why you do things. You know, you have a driveway and there are ants living in your driveway. All they know is that periodically their house gets crushed. Okay, that's all they know. Do you think they know that the thing that crushes them is the tire of an automobile? And how would you explain to an ant with an ant brain that, well, you see, nobody meant to destroy you, but there was a tire that kind of went over you and it belongs to a car and there are people who have to get in and out? That's ridiculous. You'd say there is no way that an ant would ever be able to comprehend why its home is destroyed periodically by your car. And yet you, with a human brain, demand sometimes that God explain to you why he does what he does that sometimes crushes your house, that crushes you. And by the way, we think, God, you have no right to do it. Do you feel guilt over crushing the house of an ant? I mean, does that bother you? I trust it doesn't. I want to talk with you if it does. I'll find a couch and I'll put you on it and we'll explain the order of things. But sometimes we think that, well, God, if you could possibly do something like this, there's a problem. How can you be a loving and kind and responsible God? Well, the answer is that we can look at the scripture and say, let's find somebody who asked that question and see the answers he gave. Romans 9, which you and I will look at for the first time together tonight. Not the very first time, but Romans chapter 9, Paul is dealing with that same subject. Romans 9, 10, 11 work together. And what Paul is talking about here is, how come in God's great plan of salvation that in order for there to be a church filled with Gentiles, he had to take somebody called Israel and push them aside for the time being. Now, to you and I, it's like, it happens. But it wasn't us who was pushed aside. It wasn't us who got set on the shelf, who got bypassed. It wasn't our people who are affected. And it's very similar to the question that goes through our mind when it's our family. Why is it that we'll ask that question about our family members, but we won't ask that question about Hitler? Why didn't you save Hitler? I don't ask that same question and feel the same thing about how come everybody in Ithaca isn't saved. But I will ask that question about my family. Why? Well, one of the things you have to remember is that your concern is pretty, the fancy term is parochial, but it's pretty self-centered. It's pretty much limited to the people that you have contact with. So you're not really asking that question out of an honest, legitimate love for all mankind, where, God, I just don't understand you. Usually I ask that question because I've got something personal at stake. You know, it's interesting to me that Abraham wasn't that way. Abraham was the friend of God, and he pled for people in Sodom, people he wasn't related to, people who were rotten, like Ithaca, people involved in all kinds of weird and wacky things, people down the hill from him, and he prayed for them. And his concern was, you remember, he pled with the Lord and said, would you save them if there be this many? If you save them, if there be this many. And I think that when we come to a passage like this, understand that Paul's in the same boat. Only his family is the nation of Israel. And he considers himself very close to them. And just a couple things as we go through. Notice in verses 1 through 3. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsman according to the flesh. Paul said, in as strong a language as you possibly can say, he says, I want you to know that it bothers me, it deeply hurts me what's happened to Israel. And where Israel is in their state. Sometimes when, especially pastors and people who go to Bible college, deal with this subject, there's little or no emotion. It's all theology. God is sovereign. That's the answer to everything. Well, even Paul didn't take that approach. Paul said it's a continual sorrow and a heaviness in my heart. It bothers me. The fact that something that God has chosen to do bothers you or causes you heaviness or causes you sorrow is not a sin. It's one thing to rebel against the will of God, and it's another thing to say, it grieves me or it sorrows me. Even Jesus Christ was grieved by the will of God for his life, wasn't he? He cried in the garden, and he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But he ended up with, nevertheless, not thy will but mine. So this idea that, well, we should be impersonal and cold and just accept everything that happens without any emotion, that's not biblical. Paul said, it really bothers me. I find, by the way, that maybe it's just the makeup, but it usually bothers women more than it bothers men. Usually. I think that's because women are much more attuned to family relations. At least in my opinion, women are much quicker with their compassion than men. They give it much more quickly and usually are more thoughtful. But one of the things that sometimes, especially a pastor who is a man, I trust, or men can do is give the impression like, oh, that's frippery, that's useless emotion, that's unworthy to think in those terms. Well, that's not true. It bothered Paul, and it's continual, and it weighed upon him. It's interesting, you have to remember, too, that Paul was considered a traitor by his people. That, hey, wait a second here. You're the one who's defending the idea that a person can be accepted by God and not even become a Jew. There were even Christians, Jewish Christians, who thought you've got to be a Jew to be a Christian. And Paul was the great defender that no way, you can be a Christian without being a Jew. So his people looked at him like a traitor, as if you exult in the fact that so many Christians are being saved and not many Jews, or you exult in the new order. And he says, no, I want to tell you the truth. It bothers me. But notice what he says. By the way, we won't go through it, but in verses 4 and 5, he said, Israel, God loved them. Look at all the things God did for them. Look, they were God's chosen people. God had given them his word. God had given them adoption, had made them his kids. He had made them part of the covenant, the law, the service. He said, look at how far they fell. It's one thing for our children to grow up in our home and never be saved. It's another thing for Israel that as a nation, I'm not talking individuals now, that as a nation was delivered from Egypt, delivered from their sinful culture and brought into the promised land, and as a nation given a holy culture, given a wonderful way of living, they lost it. They had it and lost it. That's worse, isn't it? To have something and lose it than never to have it at all. All you have to do is to lose your health, to lose your eyesight, to lose something, the use of something, even for a little while, and then you find out how bad it is to miss it. And so Paul's heaviness here was real. But notice some of his answers. Let's begin in verse 6. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. He says, first thing I want you to remember, it's not like God failed. I don't want you to get the idea that somehow God's word and God's plan has failed. There's a term we use and gets thrown around a lot, Calvinist, Arminian, and I usually find that an Arminian is anybody who's less Calvinistic than you, and a hyper-Calvinist is anybody who's more Calvinistic than you, and the definition is all depending on what you are. But one of the things that, as the term Arminian is properly used, is a philosophy that salvation depends on man and what man does. You gain it, you lose it, you choose it, you whatever, and God kind of sits in heaven, and he's done everything he can, and now it's up to you. And God tried, but he just didn't get the job done. He sent Christ to do something, and Christ didn't quite get it done. And the church is supposed to do something, but the church fails, and so people somehow slide out of God's grasp. That God isn't sovereign, God's kind of up there fumbling, and he's not quite getting the job done. At least that's my interpretation of that theology, my biased interpretation. One thing to remember, God never fails. God's purpose doesn't fail. That as a parent, if my children, all of them that are sitting here, my son at BBC, if they are not saved, I'll feel a sense of failure. It's not in my hands for them to be saved or not, but I'll still feel a sense of failure. I'll feel like there's something I wanted to do and couldn't get done, but I'll never think that God failed. I'll never, ever have the slightest thought that somehow God wasn't able to do it or somehow God's purpose has been thwarted. The world's been set upside down and God himself has not achieved his plan or purpose. And that's one thing Paul said. You always bear that in mind. God doesn't fail. God didn't fall through, let somebody fall through the cracks here. His reasoning, we won't get into, has to deal with the nation of Israel. He said, I want to let you know that with the nation of Israel, the people who are called the nation, not every one of them is a true Israelite. Because God worked with the nation as a whole, but only a few people within the nation were saved. It's not like the church, where everybody who's in the church is supposed to be saved. The nation of Israel, some were saved, some were not saved. And God dealt with all of them. And Paul's purpose, and he's saying, hey, it's not as if God and his purpose has failed. They weren't all saved. And in fact, it's interesting, he says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He said, and I don't want you to think that God has failed because the entire seed of Abraham is not part of the church or isn't being worked with now. He says, I want to let you know that Abraham had a lot of kids, but God only chose to work with one. It's interesting to me, you know, most Christians think that Abraham had two kids. Correct? He had lots of kids. He had first Ishmael, and then Isaac, and then he got a second wife and got lots of kids. Keturah was her name, and she had lots of kids. And we counted a miracle, you know, that Sarah had a child. Sarah counted that a miracle too, but Abraham had more kids after that, which is just as much a miracle, at least according to Sarah it was. You know, my Lord is old also. You know, I'm too old to have kids, and you're no spring chicken either. You know, so as a long, imagine what the roads were like when he was a kid. You know, he's one of those old timesters. So, but the point is, Abraham had lots of kids, but God only chose one of them. God's purposes are selective. That's all the way through the Bible. It's a record of God having two choices and him only choosing one. I don't understand that, but that's why they call him God and not me. You can go all the way through the book of Genesis and you can see that Adam had three children, didn't he? Two of them were godly. But out of all three, God only brought his line through one. Cain and Abel and Seth, the third son, correct? Abel was godly, but he wasn't the one to carry on the line. He could have had children, right? God could have waited till he had children and worked through his line to build up the seed that he wanted. But God didn't. God in his providence and his plan and his wisdom, whatever you want to call it, Abel died and his seed was never the seed that was chosen. It was the third son, Seth. And you can just work your way all the way through where God chooses and chooses one and chooses one and doesn't choose others. And his reminder to them is, hey, when you look around, I want you to understand that that's how God has worked all the way through history. And you can't come to the history of God's work with a different perspective. God is an electing, a choosing God. A selecting God is a really modern term to use. And that's what he has done. In fact, it's kind of interesting. We won't get into it, but notice he says, Rebecca, she's pregnant. She's got twins in the womb. You don't get two possible choices any closer together than twins, do you? I mean, when you talk about children, one to be born another, the possibility is that those children, you could say, well, they're really different because every child is born into a different family. I never thought of that, but it's true. When your first and eldest child is born, he's the only one. But when the second one comes along, he's born into a family that already has a child. The third, so on and so forth. So every child is really born into a different family. With twins, you would think, what's the difference? And then you could say, well, as it turned out, one of them was a clod, Esau, and that's what he was, a real clod, and one of them was a little bit of a priss. Jacob, he was prissy and finicky, but the point is, God chose them before they were born. Notice what it says. For the children not being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. God even chose when they were in the womb. Because when Rebecca was wondering, why all this fighting? She could sense it when they were fighting inside. That's something a man can never understand. But women have a sense about children even before they're born. This one's going to be this, or this one's going to be that. They look at you, and this one's going to be like you. Problem or trouble already. Well, she could tell. And the point being here, listen, not only is our God a selecting God, but he selects them in such a way and at such a time that no human could put a reason to it. There is no way a human could distinguish between two babies in the womb, not having done good nor evil. There is no way anything that they did could affect that choice. But he said that's when the choice is. And how do you know that? Well, you go back to the Old Testament and you find out that even before the babies were born, Sarah went to someone, to a prophet, and said, what's the problem? And the prophet said the older was going to serve the younger. And that was the truth right from the beginning. And by the way, how do you get twins who are older and younger? They're born on the same day. One is born seconds before the other. And in their case, one was born and the other one was holding on to his foot as he was coming. So, whoa, you come back here. I want to be first, you know. Well, you don't get two individuals any closer than that, and yet God made a selection. I guess my point is when you look at your family, sometimes we want to look for reasons why one would be selected. And sometimes we want to put it down to good and evil. Well, as I look at it, and this is my way of looking at it, if you go to hell, it's your fault, not God's fault. You had the same opportunities as anybody else. You chose to walk your way. You made all of your own choices. But you were still, if you can be in a family where one person is saved and you're not, you were exposed to those same things. And a parent would say, now how come? I've got all these children, one saved and one's not. Rebecca could have asked the same question. How come? Two twins. One here, what's the difference between them? By the way, a person who could have really asked that question is Jacob. When you look at the story, it's interesting. Jacob always favored Esau. Rebecca always favored Isaac, which is one reason is because, in my opinion, Isaac, the father, was a bit of a mama's boy anyways. You notice he never got married till his mother died. And then somebody else picked out his wife for him. And he wanted a son to bring him everything, to do everything for him. He's always picked out. Isaac in the Bible is kind of a weak and ineffectual character. And Rebecca was a schemer herself. She schemed with her son, Jacob, and he picked up all of her traits. Interesting, twins, and the mix here. But the parents chose a child. And that's a sad thing, isn't it, when parents would do that. But the parents made a selection there after they were born. But God's selection was before they're born, not based on the fact that one of them was like him and one of them was not. God chooses. And in a family, you get that kind of distinction going on all the way through the Bible. God makes choices. And we have to recognize that. We don't have to say, I love it. We don't have to say, okay, well, I'm happy about it. But you better realize it's there, and that's the point. It's not like the Word of God is of none effect. Like you can read stuff in the Bible, then look at your family and say it doesn't square up. What's happening in your family, you can see, has happened in the Bible. You're not supposed to lose your trust in God's Word just because things don't work out the way you want in your family. I'm sure they didn't work out for Jacob. I'm sure they didn't work out for his father Isaac. And I'm sure they didn't work out. I know things didn't work out for Abraham. Abraham had the same thing happen. His eldest son Ishmael, whom he loved, and he was forced to send him out of the house. And God had to tell Abraham, let the boy go. It's my choice. Can you imagine giving up a child, a son who you love, telling him to go off on his own, never seeing him again? I shouldn't say that because Ishmael was around, and both Ishmael and Isaac were there for their parents' funeral. But how would you do that? But God told him to do that. So all of the patriarchs saw division in their family, saw one headed one way and one headed another. When it happens in your family, don't look at it like the Bible has failed or God has failed, because that's a pattern you should have observed in the Bible before, something Paul was pointing out. Now we get to a couple reasons. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? The bottom line for many people is, if God doesn't do it my way, there's a problem with him. If God doesn't save people the way I would save people, he's wrong. Why will God do that? It's interesting to me, at school, that's many people's answers. How can you worship a God like that? How can you worship a God who would do something like that? My philosophy is, how can you worship something that's not higher than you? If you can question your God, if you can bring your God into account and make him like yourself, why bother worshiping him? You worship something because you have no choice. It's higher than you. He has the choice. You don't. That's why you worship him. Here he's saying, is God unrighteous? The phrase God forbid, I'll just give you a little. This is one of the most, in my opinion, unfortunate phrases in the Bible, because the word God is not there in the Greek. It simply means it should never happen. And I teach my children, if they say God forbid, that that's taking the Lord's name in vain. I don't know how you raise your children. My children cannot say, by God. My children cannot say, oh Lord. My children, I teach them that. And if my children were to, you know, God forbid is in the Bible, but it's not really there. The word, I wish they had put God in parentheses here, or in italics here. What it says is, it should never happen. Megnoito is the Greek phrase. In other words, how in the world can you consider God unrighteous? Well, now, that's not just a theological question. You ever do that? God, you did something wrong here. God, something's not right. Job got to that point. We talked about that before, where God, are you, things don't quite square up here. And the idea is, you can never attribute something wrong to God. That would be impossible. What he does is right, and you've got to trust that. You've got to understand that that's a given. You don't have options where God can do right. We say God can do anything, which is not true. There are some things the Bible plainly say God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot do evil. God cannot fail. God is not free to do anything he wants. He's only free to do what his character allows him to do. His character is holy, and all God can do is be holy. God isn't free to do something apart from his character, which is a strange concept, but God tells us that himself. He cannot lie. He can't be tempted. He doesn't tempt. So the Bible makes it plain that there are some things God can't do. Maybe this happens sometimes, I know, when you counsel people about a death. They go into depression. And we sometimes look at depression as natural, sadness. There's a difference between sadness and depression. And if you have relatives or people going through this, you'll see it. Sadness is a very normal, natural process. It's grieving, it's grief, it's the emotion, it's what Paul felt in verse 2. Depression is something totally different. Depression is actually anger. It's anger over a loss that's been turned inward. Tim LaHaye has a really great book. Do y'all know who Tim LaHaye is? He's a Christian author, has written a lot of books. It's called How to Win Out Over Depression. And he points out, and he really, I think, accurately shows, really what depression is anger. You're mad at yourself, you're mad at God, you're mad at something that you can't deal with, so you get depressed. You turn everything off, you shut things out, you close the world off because you can't face your anger. Normally, what happens to a person in mental illness is there's something he doesn't want to deal with. He can't face it. So he uses some kind of, they call it a defense mechanism. He uses something to deny what he can't face. Some people go blind, having nothing whatsoever to do with any physical problems. It's because when they've gone through a trauma, seen something that they couldn't and didn't want to face, and they go blind. It's called a hysterical blindness. People who have all kinds of mental illnesses, you can trace every last one back to some kind of denial. There was some emotion that they couldn't handle and couldn't face, so the mental illness came in. That's what depression is. You're mad about something. You're angry about something, but you can't face it and deal with it, so you turn the anger against yourself, and you become depressed. Well, I find people that happens many times when someone dies. They're angry. They blame themselves, and they can't face the guilt, so they become depressed. They blame God, but they know they can't blame God in their mind. At least something tells them they can't, so they get depressed. And they have to be cautious that we are able to help people discern the difference between grief, genuine, natural, human grief, and depression, which is sinful. I think here, you've got to know the difference between grieving over the fact that why should this be? Why does it have to be that way? Why do I live in such a sinful world? And that depression side, that side that, oh Lord, you must be wrong. There's something wrong here. The situation isn't right. I don't have to understand something for something to be right. I look at it, hey, when I get to heaven, I'll look back and say that was right. Until I get there, I won't. I can't. I don't have the perspective. But when I get to heaven, I'll say that's right. I guess I told you before, I was turned down as pastor at the church at Hartford. The vote was 5 for me and 6 against me. It was the first church I ever candidated at, and I drove through here, remember? We drove through here to go to Hartford. There's some crazy little back road that goes over a bridge, and we made it, and we almost went off into the creek, remember? It was a bad day all the way around. And at the time, I didn't know that my wife was desperately praying that they wouldn't accept us. I didn't know that. She never told me. I didn't know that God had in mind something perfect for me, a church for me to start out in that would put me in the place that would he would develop me and bring me along the way he wanted. I didn't know that. At the time, yeah, it bothered me. But I didn't have that perspective that now I can look back and say that was perfect. I didn't know what happened to their next pastor. I didn't know what went on. See, and you right now, you got to learn to say, it's not a trick. It's not some kind of mind game to say, wait a second, when I get to heaven, I'll see things different. And that is the truth. God is righteous. You never attribute unrighteousness, because when you become like him, you'll be able to see from his perspective. And you'll be able to say, hey, yeah, that was right. Things that you won't even begin to understand now, you'll see in a much different light. And then notice in verse 15, why does he say you can never attribute unrighteousness to God? For he saith, I pronounce it saith and not saith. As a church, it doesn't matter how you pronounce it, but we should all pronounce it the same. Because when you're doing public reading, there are two syllables versus one. And so sometime we'll talk about that. I don't know, you need to standardize that. I don't say said, I say said. So I don't say saith, I say saith. And just makes it read easier. A little side note there. Do it as you wisheth. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You can't get around that. God is saying, I'm going to do what I want to do. That's where it really hurts. You find out if God is God when you have to accept a decision that's completely against your will. That's when you find out if he's really Lord or not. He says, I do what I want to do. And when we talk about the sovereignty of God, the one side of it, there are two sides I'll talk about, but the first side is a sovereign is the one who does what he wants. If God does what man wants, then God isn't sovereign. If man's will and man, what man wants is the basic determining factor, then God is not sovereign. The person who decides is sovereign. It's interesting. You find out in the family who makes the decisions, and you'll know who the sovereign is. Hopefully, it's a case where decisions are a joint venture, because the family isn't supposed to have a sovereign. A lot of Christians, you can't convince of that, that there's a difference between being the head of your home and the sovereign of your home. Until you get married, then they find out right away. Reality sets in, these men who've been to seminary know what I mean. All these fellas go to seminary and they have all these lofty ideas of what we're going to do, and then they get married. It's like, and all the married students sit around drinking their coffee saying, talk to me after you get married, son, if anybody will have you. But sovereignty is who says this is it, and that's the bottom line. Your children face that. They have to face it. There comes a point where somebody else is in control. That's what it's all about. But notice the flip side of that. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy and compassion on whom I'll have compassion. God isn't talking about I'll hate who I want to hate. He says, you got to understand what I'm doing is showing mercy here, something you don't even deserve. It's not as if you all deserve it, but because I'm sovereign, I'll only give it to the ones I like. None of you deserved it. Not a one of you deserved it. And therefore, I'll show mercy to whomever I want because nobody deserved it. Little illustration. Six people jump into the Niagara River right above Niagara Falls. Okay? Helicopter comes along, swoops down, picks up two of them. What are you supposed to say? Why did those people die in the falls? The ones who go over the side and get a little crumpled at the bottom. Is it because the helicopter didn't pick them up or because they jumped into the falls? No doubt about it. You'd say you jumped in. You chose to jump in. When you landed at the bottom, it was your fault. The fact that the helicopter picked up two, wonderful. Praise God, two were saved. Not, how come you didn't get all six? You see, when some people are saved and some not, our response should be, hey, not a one of us deserved it. None of us. Praise God for those that were saved. You can't take it as if everybody deserves it. The point is, we don't. And when I look at my family, the same thing has happened with my brothers and sisters to this point. Some are saved and some aren't. God is, who knows what he'll do in the future. I keep praying. But my response is, I didn't deserve it. I didn't deserve it. God has compassion on whom he wants. And I don't know why he wanted to have compassion on me, but I praise him for that. And the fact that he didn't have compassion on somebody else, I guess I can understand. It ought to be harder for you to understand why God chose you than why he didn't choose somebody else. Either it's amazing grace that he would save anybody, or incredible gall that he didn't save everybody. What's your attitude? Why did he only save a couple? Well, some answers I can give and some I can't. But my focus is, why did he save me? Not why didn't he save them? Why me? I don't deserve it. And there's a problem. Sometimes when you've been saved a while, your life has changed radically from your family. And your family gets into things that are more obviously sin, more obviously condemnable, if you will. But please remember, you both started out in the same place. When you were saved, when you were taken out of this world and regenerated, if you will, you were just like them. Paul said, I was the chiefest of sinners, and it's only by God's grace that I came here. And my answer to that is, hey, it grieves me, and that's natural and normal. But I don't start thinking that God's word has failed and that there's some kind of problem here where people are slipping through the cracks. I'm very careful to understand that the way God chooses, he does in such a way to let me know that he's the one in control. I make sure that I don't attribute unrighteousness to him. I make sure that I say, you're the sovereign. It's you. I worship you as God because you're the one who makes these choices. But one thing that I praise you for is you're a merciful God and that you saved me. None of us deserved it. And the miracle isn't that you didn't choose some. The miracle is that you chose anybody. Why not just get rid of us all and come up with something better? Why not do something like that? Hey, I don't know about you, but when I'm working on a piece of woodwork, at what point do I say, I'm just going to scrap the whole thing and start over again? How many nails do you bend over in the woodwork that you can't get out again? How many? I've done that, gotten halfway through a project and said, I'm not going to have this sitting up on my shelf. I just scrap it. And God could have done that, but he didn't. And with you and I, the fact that God chose us ought to be our focus. What incredible grace. It may bother us about the other, but we're overwhelmed with our situation. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. There's nothing that I have deserved that I've received from you. Christ didn't deserve what he got from me. And I pray tonight that each of us might be really overwhelmed with what you've done. Help us to look at our family and the things that have happened and continue to be overwhelmed by your grace to us. Keep us faithful in praying for our loved ones, and because you are merciful and you do rejoice in seeing sinners saved, and keep us faithful to trust and to hope and to ask you for that which you would be pleased to do. But above all, Father, we come to you tonight with joy because you are so kind and so good. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.